Psalm 38. Just before I read the psalm, I think maybe it's helpful. It's helpful for me anyway to be able to, if there's a way to encapsulate a psalm or encapsulate a passage of scripture, to kind of get my mind in the right direction. I think Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 is a really good encapsulation of what we see in Psalm 38. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Psalm 38 is a picture of that very thing. So keep that in mind as we read, and I think it'll kind of help keep us on the right track as we're reading and trying to make sense out of this psalm. All right, Psalm 38, starting in verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." So, as I've kind of worked through this psalm and tried to think about what direction we might take tonight, and it's just like all the other psalms, you know, what we're doing as we take these at a chunk is not really trying to squeeze everything out of them that we can. But what we do get a reflection of here, as we do an overview, what we do get a reflection of is David's experience with what has been called, I'm taking this from somebody else, the leprosy of sin, a reality that you just cannot ignore. Okay, the leprosy of sin, a personal reality you cannot ignore. And the reason that I say this is because this is exactly what David is dealing with. He starts to talk about God's wrath or rebuke or his chastisement, God's judgment over unconfessed sin. He goes in and begins to describe what that looks like. By the time we get to the end of the psalm, David says that he has confessed his sin, he is sorry over his sin, And then David turns and hopes in the Lord. So one commentator summed it up, I think, really well when he said this: sin offends the Lord and burdens the sinner, replaces well-being by wounds, induces low-spiritedness with pain of body and disquiet of heart. It saddens, it devitalizes, it isolates us from friends and excites enmity. It leaves us without excuse, but it does not close the door of prayer, nor exclude us from the place of repentance. And so, really, the question is, when we're thinking about Psalm 38 and how do we enter into David's experience and what's actually being, you know, what are we seeing here? Really, the real question is, how do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with your sin? That's a question our world and our culture stopped asking a long, long time ago. And we'll see as we get into this psalm that what David sees as being a result of God's judgment over his sin, the world would call a biological problem that needs to be fixed because it's the result of some sort of biological imbalance. Now, as we get to some of these things, you'll see what I'm talking about, and it may make a little more sense. Now, the reason that I say that, and maybe I should say this as we get into a psalm like Psalm 38, one of the things that we find always in Scripture is balance. Okay? We always find balance in Scripture, but in order to find that balance, we have to make sure that we understand and take the Scripture as a whole. So you remember, I think it was in John 9, when the disciples saw the blind man and said, "Whose fault is this? Who sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents, or was it his father?" And Jesus says, his blindness is not the result of anybody's sin, but it's that the glory of God might be manifest in him. You also remember when Jesus was talking about the people who were who Pilate slayed and who the tower fell on, and he says, "Do you think they were greater sinners than you were? They're not. Unless you repent, you will perish likewise." Again, the idea being that this calamity did not happen to them based upon personal sin. Okay, so every time someone is struggling, it's not always the result of personal sin. But in our world, you really don't have to worry about that being the conclusion that people jump to, right? A man named Hobart Maurer, who was the president of the American Psychological Association back in the 60s, wrote a paper, and I think it turned into a book, and the title of it was, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" Right? Whatever Happened to Sin? We're in the business of trying to help people with their problems, and we've completely eliminated the category of sin. And therefore, what we've done is we have created a system where the people whom we are helping are primarily dependent on us, right? So as we look at Psalm 38, and we try to think of it in a balanced way, Psalm 38 does... David does say that the problems and my experience and the suffering that I endured was a direct result of my personal unconfessed sin. But when we look at Scripture, that doesn't give us a license all of a sudden to start saying that everybody who's ever suffered has suffered because of their personal sin. The book of Job would attest to that, and we can continue to go on. Okay. So, a personal reality that you cannot ignore is the destructive nature of sin, the leprosy of sin. You remember leprosy just from the Old Testament, and maybe you've heard about it from other sources, but it's that disease that had all kinds of different manifestations, but it started off small, but by the time leprosy was finished with you, there was almost nothing left, right? Your digits would fall off, your facial features would fall off, it would just eat away until eventually there was no more you, right? It would destroy you. And that's exactly the way sin works. It starts off small, or at least seemingly small, but eventually what happens with sin is that it will destroy you one little bit at a time until you're just completely consumed. So the first thing we see in Psalm 38 is that a holy God cannot ignore your sin. Now, and I think it's important that our language here is very clear. I'm not talking about sin in general because David's not talking about sin in general. Okay? David's talking about his sin, so I'm talking about your sin and mine. Okay? So whenever you think about this, don't think about this as a general treatise on sin. When I say a holy God can't ignore sin, I'm meaning a holy God cannot ignore Louis Socron's sin, Aaron Hunt's sin, John Thomas Hill's sin. You put your name in the blank. This is a very personal topic when it comes to God. This is not just sermon material. These are things that are offensive, very personally offensive to a holy God. Look in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 6, as the Lord passes before Moses and he begins to reveal himself, talk about himself. In verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation.'" What's he communicating here? Well, we have a lot more light on what God was saying back in Exodus 34 than Moses would have as far as how do we understand this. Is God a God who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth and all those things, forgiving sin? Well, yeah, he is. At the same time, is God someone who winks at sin or who looks at sin and says it's not that big a deal after all? You know, it's mentioned in Scripture, but it's more like one of those. Does God look at sin the way we look at our kids when they were toddlers and they did something wrong and we got a chuckle out of it before they were older and did the same thing wrong and we pulled our hair out, you know, about it? Is God that way? Does he think it's so cute? The answer is no. He will by no means clear the guilty. So how is it that God is a God who is merciful, long-suffering, patient, all these things? Well, it's in Christ, right? It's in Christ that you receive God's mercy. It's in Christ that you receive God's patience. It's in Christ that you receive God's forgiveness. All of that is wrapped up in Christ. It is in Christ that God has not overlooked or cleared your guilt by just winking at it or saying, "That's okay, it wasn't that big a deal anyway." It was in the fact that he crushed his own son because of the sin guilt of his people. All that's wrapped up in Christ. Now, for the believer, we have confidence in that and we can find security in that and comfort in that. But brothers and sisters, the fact that God is merciful has nothing to do with our performance, right? So it may be that you are better than most people that you know. You're more consistent than most people that you know. You're more moral than most people that you know. And God takes every bit of that and says, "That is so stained and so abominable and so offensive that you better not even think about presenting that to me, hoping to get a favorable response." When we take all the best of who we are and what we are, and we lay it before God, you know what he says? Guilty. Guilty. Condemned. It's filthy. The standard doesn't even come close. I say all that just to say, when God says that he will by no means clear the guilty, what he means by that is, either your guilt has been taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're looking to that for hope, or your guilt will be taken out on, or you will endure the wrath of God for the guilt that you've stored up. the sin that you've committed before God. But there are no categories for God saying, no big deal, right? We see that here at the very beginning of Psalm 38. Starting in verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Two assumptions here that David's making. The two assumptions are that David, since David has sinned, number one, the Lord will rebuke him, and number two, the Lord will chasten him. Okay, those are non-negotiables in David's mind. Those two things happen. But what David's prayer is, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath. Don't let your rebuke be motivated by anger, by your hot displeasure. And don't let your chastisement, I just stole a little phrase there, but don't let your chastisement be motivated by your hot displeasure, by your wrath. We know that whenever we sin, even as we're walking with the Lord and as we are born again and we're seeking to live a life that pleases Him, when we sin, we know that the Lord does chasten us. But He doesn't chasten us out of wrath. He doesn't even chasten us out of anger. The Lord rebukes us. He corrects us out of love, right? In order to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So David's prayer here is not, God, don't rebuke me, Lord, don't chasten me, but it's don't do it in anger. Then in verse 2 he says, your arrows stick fast in me. In other words, your arrows, they sink down into me. You have gotten my attention. Your hand presses sore on me. It is pressing down heavily. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of sin, because of my sin. Now, there's a couple of different thoughts here about this psalm. I will say most people believe that what David is talking about here is a real physical illness. That David really was experiencing some sort of sickness or disease. When he's talking about his flesh, when he's talking about his wounds, when he's talking about himself physically, that there really was some sort of a disease or illness that David was talking about. That was a chastisement of the Lord to get his attention. And then some will take the poetic language of the Psalms and kind of match that up with language like we see in Isaiah 1 where it talks about being sick and there's no soundness from the head all the way down to the foot, and they'll say, well, it's a figurative language that talks about the effects of sin. When we're thinking about this and we're trying to use Psalm 38 in a useful way, honestly, I don't think it matters. I think it's one of those things where it doesn't matter. If he's talking about a real disease, that's fine. If he's talking about imagery, that's fine. The point of it is he's talking about God's chastisement because of unconfessed sin. The other point of it is God knows how to get your attention, and he usually uses misery to do that when it comes to unconfessed sin in your life. So that's a holy God that cannot ignore sin. God will respond. He will rebuke. He will chastise 10 out of 10 times. Okay. Now the timing of it may be off. Right, so God is long-suffering. That doesn't mean that every single time you sin, there's going to be a response that correlates to that in the exact amount of time. But there's never going to be a sin committed that goes unnoticed and unpunished by God. That's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And we don't always think about it that way. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say we almost never think about it that way. So a holy God that can't ignore sin. Number two, this is a reality from the other side of the coin. While God can't ignore sin, you're not going to be able to ignore God's response to your sin. Okay? You won't be able to ignore God's response to your sin. Now, I said this earlier, but let's look at it in the text. David seems to have a clear idea as to why he is suffering. Okay? Look in verse 3. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. Okay? What is he pointing to here? Well, it's sin, but it's not just any sin, it's my sin. You see where David's taking ownership there. Then he goes on in verse 4, "For my iniquities are gone over my head and are a heavy burden and are too heavy for me." You know, we learn a few things about sin from these passages. In verse 3, what we find is the second half, "Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." It's just another reminder that the pleasure of sin is soon replaced with unrest. Right? The pleasure of sin is only for a season, and it will soon be replaced with unrest. What does that unrest look like? Well, for David, it looks like unresolved guilt. For David, it looks like misery. And for David, it may even look like some physical judgment. In verse 4, when he talks about his iniquities have gone over his head and are heavy burden that are too heavy for him, it's just this reality that sin is too much for you to manage. Okay? Sin is too much for you to manage. We don't always believe that, but it's true. We believe at times that we can control just a little bit and allow just a little bit of sin to linger here and a little bit of sin to linger there. And it's like trying to tame a lion. Right? It may seem like it's tame for a while, but you guys have all at least heard of, seen, you know, when animals attack kind of thing. You can't tame a wild animal. Right? John Owen said it this way, "Either be killing sin or sin will be killing you." You can't manage it. You can't tame it. David says, "It's too heavy for me. My iniquity is too heavy." And then third, verse 5, "My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. You know, there are times where we would probably be a little softer on a fool or on foolishness whenever we think about that as opposed to iniquity and sin and all those kinds of things. But brothers and sisters, it is a sin. And God judges foolishness just like He does outright iniquity and outright sin, if that makes sense. You don't get a pass because you're a fool. There's an entire book in the Bible that's dedicated to moving you from being a fool to being a wise individual, right? And that's because if you're going to reflect the image of Jesus Christ, you're going to grow in wisdom. You're going to learn what it means to reject folly. So, while foolishness may seem fun for a little bit, it will lead to misery. Foolishness always leads to misery. And we could go categorically in all kinds of directions. It leads to misery in your relationships, in your finances, in your personal life. It leads to misery in every area. And that's because you don't have any idea what to do or how to handle the gifts that God has given you in a wise way. Isn't wisdom a blessing? The answer is yes. Wisdom is a blessing. And brothers and sisters, we have access to it right here. Now, I say all that just to say this. You may choose sin, you may choose iniquity, you may choose foolishness, and you may be able to ignore some of that for a little bit, but eventually you are not going to be able to ignore God's response. You'll see David couldn't ignore it. Now, as we get into the kind of the bulk of this section, notice how David describes the chastening that he's received. We're going to kind of hit this with bullet points. We could get caught up here for a while. Number one, Before we do anything else, we'll just notice that this is a psalm where David is taking personal responsibility for his actions, right? He's not talking about the sin of King Saul, right, that messed him up and knocked him off track and led him to do this, that, or the other. He's talking about his sin that he's committed before his God. The first category is just inward pain, and it's inward pain that you cannot ignore. So, verse 4, he says, "My burdens are heavy." My burdens are heavy. Verse 5, he talks about the fact that things just keep getting worse. They're not getting any better. Verse 6, essentially David says, "I'm sad every day. I'm sad every single day." Verse 7, David says, "I feel physically weak." Verse 8, it seems to be that David no longer really cares about life and he's irritable. Verse 10, he says, "I have these intense heart palpitations," which may be talking about anxiety. It may be talking about something else. And then in verse 17, "I am consumed with my pain and my sorrow. It is all I think about." Now, when we think about these, again, I just want to mention, in the modern world, these things would be labeled as mental health issues that have biological origins that need to have some sort of imbalance corrected in order for David to find relief. But that's not what's going on here, is it? It's not what's going on here. You could give David all the medicine you wanted to, and you know what it's not going to fix? Anything we just mentioned. Okay? That's not to say medicine never helps and there's not a place for medicine and that medicine's not good. It is to say that whenever you make a blanket practice of looking at spiritual issues and labeling them as mental illness, which no one's really even sure what that means exactly, then you may not be able to come up with a solution. Or maybe you're going to be worsening the problem. So, I say that to say when we look at Psalm 38, one of the things that it does for us is it does help us as we think about a biblical worldview and some of the real symptoms that accompany unconfessed sin. Guess who doesn't have access to this kind of reality? Any non-Christian. Any non-Christian. What we're talking about right now is making sense out of reality. You want to know what is booming right now while everything else is struggling? The mental health world and pharmaceuticals, they are booming. You want to know why? Because anxiety, depression, and other things like this that, again, fall under the label. I'm not saying everybody that experiences those things are experiencing them because of sin, but I am saying there are many people that are experiencing these things that will never hear a word about sin, a word about grace, a word about mercy, a word about forgiveness. And they will spend their entire lives trying to mask the symptoms of unresolved guilt in their life. I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty big deal to me. So again, we balance this out. This is not always the case, but we should not assume that it's never the case. As a matter of fact, as we think about this from a personal standpoint, one of the things that we ought to be asking ourselves fairly quickly when we find ourselves moving into some of these kinds of experiences is there a sin that I need to confess? Is there a sin that I'm hiding? Is there a sin that I'm unwilling to acknowledge? You know what? The answer might be no. And if it's no, that's fine. Then it's no. And you move on, and there may be other things that you can do that will be helpful. But you know the answer to that might just be yes. You remember a couple of weeks ago I told you the story about the guy that I met with who had anxiety, and the doctor had already put him on medicine and he'd been having panic attacks, and found out that what had really happened was for years he had been enslaved to pornography, had never told anybody, had never tried to do anything with it. And so we tackled that, and when we took care of that, then it took care of the panic attacks, it took care of the anxiety, and it took care of the other stuff. And he was completely off the medicine because he didn't need medicine. He needed repentance, and he needed forgiveness, and he needed to be back in fellowship with the Lord. Now, again, that's not everybody, but that is some people. Okay? That is some people. Now, I say all that just to say this. Again, back to the original heading. Unconfessed sin will inevitably bring inward pain that you cannot ignore, and you're going to have to turn to something. Right? You're going to have to turn to something. That doesn't mean everybody always turns to God. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to alcohol. Some people turn to sex. Some people turn to all kinds of other things. Who knows? But you're not going to be able to ignore the pain that comes as a result of your sin. So we said inward pain. We also see here there's relational pain that David describes. Verse 11, nobody wants to be around me. Also verse 11, I'm lonely. Verse 12, David receives threats from his enemies. And then verse 13 and 14, he seems unable or either unmotivated to even interact with the people that are around him. So it's just relational pain that comes from that. Now, that's a pretty dim picture, isn't it? I mean, if we were to stop there, then we could just forget Psalm 38 and move on to Psalm 39 and find something that's a little more upbeat and a little more encouraging. But, you know, the reality about the gospel is the good news is not very good unless you are acquainted with just how bad the bad news is, right? The bad news is every single one of us is in this condition that we've just described as far as sin goes. It's more than you can manage. It's more than you can handle. And eventually it will catch up to you. You will not be able to ignore it forever. But here's what David does. Here's what David does. Look in verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I'm ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin. But my enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, this is really where we get the bulk of our encouragement, which is in the last few verses of this psalm. And that's this. David is in a pitiful condition. David has brought himself into this pitiful condition based upon the choices that he's made and the fact that he's decided to cover his sin. You remember what Proverbs 28 said? He who covers his sin shall not prosper. Okay. We don't know when this was in David's life, but he was at least the king to be when this happened. But what? He who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Now, all the things I just said about sin and about the devastation and misery that accompanies sin, let me make sure that we understand this. We are all going to be tempted and fall into, to some degree, a place where David is in this psalm, Psalm 38. Okay? You are not going to always be Johnny on the spot when it comes to confessing your sin. That's just reality. We would be foolish and blind to pretend like that's the case. And so when that happens, and when the pressure is on, here's the question. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn? In pride, we can dig our heels in and try to ignore reality. as David does, we can be reminded yet again, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is in His mercy. My hope is that even in this, there's forgiveness. My hope is that this chastisement is meant to produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. My hope is that the Lord is going to cause me and give me the strength to persevere. And what that looks like is not that I'm going to live the perfect life. What that looks like is I'm going to hold on to His promises, even when it looks like I'm getting ready to go under for the third time. You see, that David is nothing for us to try to mimic in this psalm outside of the fact that his sin and his misery eventually leads him back to the cross, and the cross for us. You know what I mean? Lord, You're my hope. You're the one who hears me when I cry out for help. And so here's what we get when we look at verses 15 to 22. Even though you can't ignore the reality of God's dealing with you in your sin and all of that, you can still turn to God for help and hope. Aren't you thankful for that? You know what's the prerequisite to turning to God for help and hope? Misery over your sin. That's the prerequisite. That's the class you have to be in, right? That has to be the reality that you're under. It's not just, you know, there's some people that say, yeah, you know, I'm a sinner, but as they think about their sin, it does nothing but harden them or nothing but expose pride from the standpoint of, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm unwilling to turn to Christ. I'm unwilling to seek help. I'm unwilling to acknowledge the reality that Scripture lays out about what God does with unrepentant sinners. That's not where David is. Number one, David hopes in God. He hopes in God. Verse 15, in Thee, O Lord, do I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slips and they magnify themselves against me. Think about how simple that is. What is it that motivates David to turn to the Lord? This simple reality. He hears me. He hears me. He's not ignoring me. David's friends are far off, right? I mean, the people that David loved and surrounded himself with and enjoyed being around, they're not around anymore. They don't hear David when David talks. As a matter of fact, they're probably fed up with David or repulsed by David, depending on what the actual situation is. But David says, I can hope in this reality. Lord, You hear me. You're going to hear me when I talk. Well, we can hope in God. You can hope in God because not only does God hear you, but there is a remedy for sin, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, He will make them as white as snow. There is a remedy for sin. And it's not something that we're able to do. It's not something that we're able to produce in ourselves or work in ourselves. But there is hope because sin doesn't have to win, right? Sin doesn't have to conquer you, and you don't have to be sin's slave. So David's hoping in God. Number two, David's dealing with his sin. Notice there's conviction and confession. David says, this is verses 17 and 18. He says, I am sorry over my sin and I will confess or I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. That's verse 18. Brothers and sisters, that's not just a formality. That's not just a something that we do as far as going through the motions. That's part of a living relationship with the living God. Conviction that happens as you realize and you come to think about your sin the way God thinks about your sin. And then confession as you come to the Lord and you confess, I was wrong. And you say the same thing about your sin that God says about it, whatever that is. Guess what you're going to have to know to do both of those? Scripture. How are you going to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin if you don't know what God says about your sin? Right? You can't. How are you going to be convicted over a sin that you're not even sure God speaks to? Well, you can't.
Okay? So Scripture is going to have to be a prerequisite to that. But then after that, it's really the equivalent to, let's just say we were walking into the sanctuary and was not paying attention and just happened to plow over Sister Rachel, and she fell down on the ground, and I didn't even look down. I just kept coming up, and then I stood up and said, "Well, it sure is good to be with y'all tonight," without acknowledging a blatant offense. How, you know, I don't think she would invite me over for dinner after that, for tonight anyway. Well, in just the same way, when we sin, maybe the better example would be if we were to walk in here and I were to walk up to Sister Rachel and spit in her face and then get up here and say, "It's good to be with y'all tonight." Right? Every time we sin, it's like walking up to God and spitting in the face of God and then ignoring that, pretending like everything should just be okay. Okay? When we're thinking about confession, we're thinking about parts of a relationship. Okay, fellowship. "Lord, I acknowledge that what I did was wrong, and I also acknowledge that you were offended by that. Would you forgive me?" So David starts to deal with his sin, really, as if his sin is real. How offensive do you think it would be to God if we were to live our lives pretending like sin wasn't really real, even though he was offended by it every single time it happened? Well, you can look at earthly relationships and see how that works out. Doesn't work out very well, does it? Hoping in God, dealing with your sin, and then lastly, in Psalm 38, David is asking for help. Asking for help. Verse 19, "But my enemies are lively and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." David says in verses 19 and 20, this is the struggle right now that's in front of me. This is one of the consequences that I'm dealing with. And what's the prayer? Help me. Help me. Don't forsake me. Be near to me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Now, that means, you know, different things and for different people, from the standpoint of maybe you've realized you were a sinner your entire life and you have never done anything about it. Well, if that's you, then Matthew 11, 28 through 30 would speak to that, where Jesus would say, "Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Have you ever taken your sin to the cross? If you haven't, then there's no other application for us to go to yet. Right? There's no other way to implement the reality that we're talking about. If you've never taken your sin to the cross, confessed it, asked Christ to help you, then that must happen first. If you have taken your sin to the cross, if you have confessed your need for forgiveness and for help, then 1 John 1:9 is a familiar tool in your toolbox. It means when you realize that you have sinned against God, then you are faithful to go and to confess that and to lay hold of the promise that He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so the fellowship that's broken is now restored, and you're able to walk in relationship again with your Father. And so that's Psalm 38. Psalm 38. The bulk of the psalm seems to be very discouraging. But Psalm 38 has in it really the answer that our culture cannot come up with, because it has been so busy trying to erase the concepts and realities of God, sin, grace, and salvation. And brothers and sisters, we are blessed to have these truths that are the kinds of truths that Christ said, "If you know the truth will make you free." Aren't you thankful for that? Let's pray.
Father, we acknowledge tonight that we are sinners, and we are sinners that sin on a regular basis. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have found ourselves in David's situation here more often than we'd like to admit. Maybe not the level of pain and misery, but surely the level of just unconfessed sin. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows how to get our attention. You're a God who knows how to take the blinders off so that we're able to see sin for what it is. And then you're also a God who tells us to come to you for help and for hope, who tells us how to deal with sin, who communicated the fact that you have made a remedy for sin in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him we have forgiveness, in him we have resolution of our guilt, and in him we do not fear your wrath. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray you would open these realities up to us more and more, and bless us to walk in the freedom that's here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.